So would you like me to
attempt the mic. If you find it a distraction, then please signal somehow by blocking your ears, and I will. Mind you, I might not know whether you're referring to all of what you're hearing on the mic, but I'll try it. Right, well, thank you very much for your kind invitation. It's great to be back here after. Quite a time. It's always good to join you. And I don't know whether you know how these questions of life sessions work. We've got an ambitious title this morning. I don't know if we've got it. Yes, we've got it up on the screen. Liberal Evangelical High Church, Does It Matter? And we've also got a very ambitious timetable. It's now just after 11. I am aiming to finish what I say, well, let's say 20 past, and Stephen will say if that's too late. and we'll have an opportunity for a few questions afterwards, I hope. But this is a question that raises many other questions, and so we will not answer them all, even in 15 minutes or so. But what I hope to do is to help by sharing a possible framework for our thinking and for our struggle to understand what I think are some of the deep things of God together. So when I was invited to speak today, I was sent two A4 sheets full of possible questions, and for some reason which now defeats me, I chose this one. There were easier ones, I think. But anyway, this is where we are. And my hope and my prayer is that we finish up both closer to God and to each other too, as we tackle something of a mystery that could cause anger or hurt or disunity if we were to get it wrong. So a personal disclaimer from me: when I last spoke about pain, I was speaking about something which was then very close to my professional area of expertise as a pain specialist doctor. Now I am here as a rank amateur among you, not as an expert, so we're going to try and find some answers together. So the quick answer to this question, does it matter, might be, well, it depends who you are and why you're asking. For God, if he were even to think about this, I dare to suggest that there might be many other things that could matter more. For example, whether his creatures value and live in truth and justice and righteousness, and whether they are learning, we are learning, however slowly, to follow Jesus, to turn love into action towards both God and towards our neighbour. So that's what I imagine God might be saying. So that's a bit about the sort of what would Jesus say perspective. Secondly, for many Christians, this is, I think, of borderline importance. Imagine if you were a persecuted Christian in Pakistan or northern Nigeria or North Korea or any of those hard places. You wouldn't be thinking about this. Life is full of many, many more pressing concerns for them and for many Christians in the UK. And they either value Christian unity more than discord, or they feel happy to follow their own revelation, their own light, if you like, and let others do the same in a spirit of trust and brotherhood, if you like. So, God, other Christians, and thirdly, those outside the church. This, I have to say, is likely to be either a total irrelevance or even potentially a stumbling block if they see Christians arguing, squabbling, disagreeing about these things which to them are trivial. And I have to say, who can blame them for responding in that way? I don't know if any of you have seen the recent British Social Attitude Survey, an annual survey which is published every July. The last one came out recently, and one of the questions they asked was what percentage of people in different age groups identify as Anglican. For young people aged 18 to 24, any guesses?
2%.
Thanks, Gary. Good guess. It was actually half that. It was 1%. And when the general population was asked how many of them self-identified as Christian, in 1983, when the survey started, it was 2/3 of the UK population. In 2019, it was 1/3. So that's where we're at. And I have to say, looking around and seeing a few grey hairs apart from my own, it was predominantly older generations. So there was a Guardian editorial shortly after which said, if organised mainstream Christianity is on the way out, what will replace it? A good question with no clear answer. Except that identity seems to be something of great concern to many people, and that we live in a troubled, divided, and divisive world. A world full of so many pressing issues, aren't there? Inequality, poverty, climate change, terrorism, abuse of power, broken states, refugee crisis, rampant nationalism. And I haven't even mentioned Brexit. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to. I meant to say the B word. And yet, you put this on your questions of life list, and I chose to pick it up. So, for me, this is part of what Jude says in his letter about contending for the faith entrusted to the saints. We are still contending for faith that has been entrusted to us down the centuries, and by allowing us to offer our minds to, as well as our bodies to God, as Romans 12 says. So what I plan to do is mention the scripture readings and come back to them if we have time, and then talk about some definitions of these three things and some points of difference which might help us to frame our own thinking, and then we'll have time for comment and question, I hope. So, I don't know whether any of you guessed why I might have chosen these two readings. Thank you to the two readers, and thank you, Stephen, for putting them up on screen. I apologise that they were both a bit long, but I think it's summary. Isaiah 45 talks to me about God in overarching control of everything. God who is great, God who is sovereign, God who has a plan, God who made and fashioned the earth and founded it, and who says, I am still the Lord. There is no other. Whatever you may think, that's the reality. That's the revelation through this. And he goes on to say, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And then there's that plea, turn to me, come to me, turn to me and be saved. And he starts off referring to himself as the God and Saviour of Israel in the first verse we read, verse 15. By verse 22, he's saying, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And I've sworn by myself, and I'm not going to go back on it, that before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. And verse 24 goes on, they will say of me, in the Lord alone are sovereignty and strength. So I chose Isaiah 45 because it is to me all about God's sovereignty and transcendence. And in contrast, our John reading is much, much more personal. It's in the context of Jesus about to leave the disciples. And rather than God being the Lord, God is Father here. Father, over and over and over again. And Philip says, show us the Father, and that will be enough. And Jesus says, but Philip, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen Father as well. So in this short passage, we have the Trinity. We've affirmed our faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in these verses, we have all three. We have the promise of the Spirit of Truth, who will come to us. He will be our advocate, he will help us, and he will be with us. So the world can't accept him, can't see him, can't know him, but you know him, Jesus says. Even before he's come, you know him. So we have here what a theologian would call immanence, God with us. We have a personalized God, not a God who is remote and threatening and saying, turn to me and be saved, and bow the knee to me, but a God who is saying, I am your Father, who is even sending Jesus, who dares to call him Abba, Daddy. So you see, we have brought together two really important truths which we have to keep clinging to: God's transcendence and his immanence. He's sovereign and great and holy and in charge of the whole vast universe. And I thought it was lovely the way Stephen put up some stellar cluster or something on the slides during our creed, I think it was. So, that's the reasons for the passages. Now, we've got to keep God at the centre, whatever we say about the categories that we're talking about. This is his church, it's not mine, it's not yours. And to be clear, the Church of England is not the same as the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry to disappoint you if you thought it was. And the Church of Jesus Christ is, I believe, not quite the same as the Kingdom of God. So churchmanship, which is what we're talking about here, is not the kingdom's main game. We Christians often have a weakness for labels, don't we? Ever since Paul and Apollos in the Corinthian church. But I would like to suggest, let's be a bit wary of labelling and aware of its dangers. Anglicanism is a broad church, but who sets its boundaries? Is it me? Is it you? I would say it is the Lord of the church, the Creator, the head of the church, the Father and Jesus, who set its boundaries. And the church we see is only, if you like, the visible tip of the iceberg of God's kingdom. And I love Peter's phrase, a new heaven and earth. One version says, in which righteousness dwells. Another says, home to righteousness. Righteousness is at home in the kingdom. So, let's move on a bit to some definitions. Liberal theology, as distinct from conservatism, arose really out of post-Enlightenment rational thinking in the sort of mid-19th century. So in the world of philosophy, we have Kant and Hegel, we have Schleiermacher in theology, we have Strauss and Wellhausen in biblical studies, developing what's called textual criticism. And we have Darwin talking about naturalistic explanations for things which might previously have been thought of as supernatural. And we have the quest for the historic Jesus. That is a very brief thumbnail sketch. Evangelical, sometimes confused, particularly in popular journalism, with evangelism or evangelistic, from the Greek word for the good news, euangelion, and it occurs frequently in the Gospels. Its origins are in the 18th century revivals, really, of Wesley and Whitfield. And we often see that the word becomes almost an insult. It was first used by Tyndale in 1531. Bebbington did academic studies on the evangelical traditions and described a quadrilateral, four features of evangelicalism: conversionism, activism, biblicism, and, would you believe it, crucicentralism, the cross at the centre. So there's a summary. I'm nearly at the end of my time, this is hopeless. High Church, Anglo-Catholic. Probably most recently and locally manifest in the Oxford movement in the 1830s, which insisted that the C of E is still part of the one true Catholic, i.e. Roman Catholic Church. So the names John Henry Newman and Pusey and John Keble. So this is sacramental, great emphasis on confession and communion, confessional, liturgical, an emphasis on robes and vestments and candles and incense, on the real presence of Christ in the communion, and a high view of scripture, doctrine, and personal holiness, a new monasticism, and a lot of social action. Okay, now, I really need to be stopping, but what I want to just very quickly do is so, give...
Don't
are you sure? I just wanted to point to some points of difference which might help us to understand and discern well between these three types of Anglican churchmanship. Now, so that you know where I'm coming from, I was saying to my friend Jan earlier, who's with us from Leeds, that I would have been an out-and-out, fairly black-and-white evangelical back in the day. My roots are Brethren and Baptist. As I've got older, and I think it's more getting older and meeting, experiencing more, I've become greyer in my theology, if I can put it that way. I hope not duller, but certainly less black and white than I used to be. Not that my faith is weaker, not that I don't believe the Bible, but I have travelled enough and fellowshipped enough with Christians in other places to realise that my view is narrow. Jane and I had the privilege of going on a trip with Open Doors to Egypt shortly after the St. Mark's Christmas Day bombing. And we had the privilege of meeting the wife of the man who was killed as he stopped the bomber going into St. Mark's Cathedral. And it was incredibly moving to meet Coptic Orthodox Christians. Orthodox, you say? Well, they're not proper Christians, surely. Believe me, brothers and sisters, they are deeply, deeply into God, into the things of Christ. I recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ, though they are very different, much more liturgical than me. The most distinctive and wonderful and humbling thing and challenging thing was their expectation that following Jesus would lead to persecution. It was in their DNA, it was in their history. That church named after St. Mark is named because the tradition is that St. Mark actually went to Egypt and evangelized there. So they're a very early church. They do things very differently, but that's why I've gone grey, if you like. So, as we approach this, I'd like to suggest that we offer our minds to God, as Romans 12 says, so that our thinking is renewed and transformed, as that verse promises, not conformed to worldly patterns. We seek among us, and that is together, to develop and discern the mind of Christ. And we follow Philippians 2, where Paul says, you remember, let this mind be in you, this attitude be in you, that you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not cling to that, but took the form of a servant. So our minds need to be transformed into humility. And together we discern the mind of Christ. So I think the tensions, as we look at these differences, are between transcendence and immanence, and what we cling to, and we need both. And also, is our thinking theocentric? Is it God-centered? Or is it anthropocentric, man-centered? Because if we follow the current, you know, identity is everything thing, and I must discover my own identity, and we don't let God into that, we miss out. Because both are central. Man is central to God's thoughts, but we only find our true identity if God becomes central in our thoughts. We will not find our true identity by looking only into ourselves. So, let's just think about these points of tension, and I'm going to give you headings, and then we must stop for some questions and comment, please. The headings are around authority. Where do we get authority as Christians? Where does our authority derive from? And if you think of the early days of the church, it was the Bible and it was Christian leaders, very commonly. There is another quadrilateral for you if you're interested. The Wesleyan quadrilateral suggested four possible sources of authority. Wesley's distinctive was to say we must get experience back into the mix. Because people are going to church, they're going through the rituals, but they do not know what it is to live a life with God in the rest of the week. So experience is what Wesley brought back. Scripture is primary. Tradition is still there. Because are we going to write off 2,000 years of history, church history, and say there was nothing good in that? The creeds are rubbish. They took decades to hammer the creeds out, centuries in fact. Are we going to say they were that much closer to the time of Christ and yet they got it wrong? So tradition must be there, it seems to me. And then reason is the other. So if you want an easy way to remember it, rest, not necessarily in priority order. Reason, experience, scripture, tradition. So where does our authority lie? And I leave you to think about that. Second is revelation. How does God speak to us? Well, the writer to Hebrews would say, in many and various ways, wouldn't he? And we could think of scripture, primarily, and as an evangelical, still, if I accept a label, I'll accept that one, just. But scripture. But Jesus. He speaks to us through the life of Jesus. He speaks to us through the Spirit. But he speaks to through nature, through conscience. But when a Muslim convert comes to Christ through seeing a vision of Jesus in a dream, that's Jesus, through his Spirit, at work here and now, bypassing scripture entirely. So revelation, where does it come from? All those places. The issue to me with particularly liberal theology is that sometimes the authority of scripture is downplayed, so biblical criticism leads people to regard the scriptures as entirely man-made, and the perspective of scriptures as God-breathed, as Paul wrote to Timothy, is lost. So when we say all scripture is inspired by God, the Greek word is it's God-breathed. So what does it mean to say that the scriptures are God-breathed? A liberal theologian would say the scriptures are a purely man-made document subject to all the errors and confounding that involves. And that also tends to mean, if you go against supernaturalism, that miracle is suspect. So the resurrection tends to be undermined. Authority, revelation, scripture, sacraments. Those, I would say, are four areas that we need to think about. And in terms of the risks of these three categories, for myself as an evangelical and my evangelical brothers and sisters, I would say the risks for me are a loveless fundamentalism, a judgmental approach to other people, bibliolatry, in other words, worshipping the word rather than the Lord who is the Word, and an uncritical acceptance of certain charismatic manifestations. That's my risk. I hesitate to speak for my brothers and sisters in high church or liberal areas, but for high church, it might be quite close to church pre-Wesley, namely that the ritual and the tradition drive out or risk driving out a lived relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And for the liberal theologian, I think the risk is that you lose the transcendent, powerful, sovereign God altogether, and you tend to finish up with the social gospel, which is very man-centred. Jesus is a model for humanity of how we should behave towards each other. I'm going to stop there. I'm sorry I've gone on rather a long time. But I hope that gives you a framework with which to think about some of these things. And perhaps to make connections when you meet people from other traditions.
Thank you, Tim. That was fascinating. A difficult topic that lots of us to think about, get our teeth into. I'm sure that generated lots of thoughts and questions from you. So, questions?
Tim, can I ask how important it might be to look at how the disciples and Jesus operated together and how the early church worshipped and whether that should be a model?
Thank you, Peter. Yes, I think that's a very good point and a very valid point, because Jesus is the foundation of our faith, and the apostles and prophets are Jesus is the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets are the building blocks, if you like. So I think that does help us, but as you know, we have snippets of what appear to be liturgical language in the New Testament. We have evidence of church officers with different roles. So I think it is part of the evidence that helps us to put things together. I think the central things I come back to in the life of Jesus are things like his encounter with Nicodemus, who was a religious man who clearly had something, in fact had quite a lot, but he didn't have one necessary thing. And Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, you're missing something. You haven't got it. You haven't been born again of the Spirit. And I suppose it's fundamentals like that that determine to me whether an individual is within the Church of God and the Kingdom of Heaven. But thank you, that's a very helpful point, Peter.
Can I make a comment about Isaiah 45?
Please do.
To support what you've said, really. Yeah. You said about God's sovereignty, God being in charge, his will being done. But that is a fantastic passage, and the reign there is because the Jews were in exile in Babylon.
Yep.
They were defeated, rejected, picked on, ridiculed. Jerusalem had been smashed up.
Yep.
But God had been saying through Isaiah that I'm going to take you back. And it's going to be more as fantastic as when Moses brought you out of the Red Sea. In the beginning of that chapter, God says a shocking thing. He calls Cyrus my anointed. And Cyrus was like a little leader somewhere that wasn't very well known, that was an atheist. Well, not an atheist, but he didn't believe in God. He was a heathen.
Yep.
And yet he was caught. God was saying, he's my chosen one. That would have shocked the Jewish people.
Yeah, because anointed is the same word for Messiah.
Absolutely, yeah. And that is, but God, when God says he's going to do something, he'll do it, like you said.
Yeah.
But that's an amazing thing. So they would have been shocked, but actually to see that, when and he said, God said he'll defeat Babylon without a shot being fired.
Yeah.
I'd paraphrase, and that's what happened.
Yeah. Thank you, Gary.
Fantastic.
I'm glad you brought that out, because it was among the things I didn't say. But the other aspect of it, of course, is that makes you think, if this sovereign, powerful, transcendent God can pick up Cyrus and use him in that way, how many other people that we might be tempted to write off and say, well, he's a heathen or he's a... So it's very helpful.
Yeah.
Now, he was probably used unwillingly. What we want, obviously, is for people to come to see God and come willingly and fall at his feet and say, yes, Lord, you are my God, and I'm going to follow you.
Thank you. That was amazing, really helpful. A question to you, and really to everyone here, seeking advice. How do we best manage the people who do take become quite judgmental? I know when I was exploring Christianity and became a Christian, not long after that stage, I very nearly walked because I must have been in the process of becoming a Christian. It was a long process. And somebody said to me, oh, well, you can't possibly be a Christian if you don't believe in Adam and Eve, the literal story of Adam and Eve. And there were other things that came up, and it nearly drove me, as a baby Christian, drove me out. Mm. How does one cope with, and I know that's an extreme example, but
it's quite a common one among fundamentalist believers.
But even here's another example. A friend of mine at work is a woman I work with. She's a lesbian, she's married, they've recently they've got children. She's left the church, she's been driven out because of the prejudice against gay
lesbians and gays. Yeah.
you know, there may be people here who how do we manage them? How do we stop people from being driven away?
I don't have Pat answers that. My friend Jan, who's sitting just behind you, two rows back, is heavily involved in a church in Leeds which has a special ministry to the lesbian, gay and other marginalised communities. So do have a chat with Jan afterwards. There are glimmers of hope in different parts of the church and people who see the need to reach out as Jesus did to people on the margins and to meet them where they were, to engage with them in a way that they could cope with. And
I think my concern is more with how do we deal with the people that make them push them to the margins,
yeah,
make them feel that way. How do we as a church cope with all these strong views that we have? To everyone really, what do we do?
I think you've got to recognise that people are different. A different look at me and most people here. I'm a bit odd, we know. But a totally different personality. But to recognise that base, what we sung is the creed, is the basis, isn't it, of faith through all denominations, all churches. And John 14:6, Mike read it. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth and life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And all these other things. I happen to believe that Adam and Eve was created by God and that we all come from them. But we ain't going to fall out over it.
No. Because we're not, but that may be what happens to the people in New Zealand actually.
Yeah, but it's a recognition, I think, that everything's different and it's okay to have these different views, but the basis is...
I sometimes find that phrase, that scriptural phrase, speaking the truth in love, is one that I cling to, because we all know that while we may think we know the truth, again, Jesus self-identified as the truth. None of us knows Jesus so well that we can say, I know everything about Jesus and the rest of you are all in the dark. There is a danger in judgment, but it seems to me that if we can hold together in love, because we are called to make love a cover for many types of sin, aren't we, including the sin of arrogance or pride or judgmentalism, then perhaps we can grow up together so that together we get something of what the mind of Christ might be.
Love is the answer.
Who are we to judge anyway?
Well, again,
Can I just make a comment that if we all lived in the city of Oxford, we could pick and choose our style of worship, but in a village where we're all coming from perhaps different histories and different backgrounds, we will have to accommodate each other in the way in which we do our worship. There will be elements here who are evangelical and who want to preach the Bible and, you know, so on. That doesn't mean that I'm always right every time I preach the Bible. It just means we include the Bible, we value it. But then we want that social justice. We want to be out there helping our community and doing stuff. And we also want, at times, I think that transcendent, you know, we need to recognise there are people who perhaps come more to the 9 a.m, but who value the robes, the peace, the tradition, the procession, and the music or whatever it is. And we need to have grace, I think, among ourselves not to fall out and to say, well, actually, the main thing is we're all Christians and, you know, we might learn from each other.
Tim, I think this has been great. I think you've encouraged discussion. And I would suggest all of us, as we go away from here, we should continue to think about these things, not just this afternoon, but in the coming weeks. Let's continue.
Yeah, I'm not...
It'll probably take that long.